Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for the joy of allowing us together here tonight, even in this heated room. Father, I thank you that we have the privilege of studying your word, that you have given us your word, your eternal, precious, infallible word, that we would know you better and we would have a true reflection of who we are so that we would know how we stand with you and that we would know that we only have one hope, which is in Christ. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds here tonight. This is not about somebody else learning or somebody else understanding. It's about us right here, right now, that we would be inspired and motivated to live for eternity, not for today or tomorrow, but start storing up treasures that are heavenly treasures and be more heavenly minded than earthly minded. So Father, help us to understand your word. Even as Daniel prayed for understanding, may we do the same. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, the gospel writers in the New Testament spend quite a bit of time talking about the triumphal entry of Christ. We call that Palm Sunday, right before Easter. John chapter 12, verse 12 says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" It was this huge event. And the crazy thing is about that, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy that we have in Daniel chapter 9. I love what Sir Isaac Newton said about this particular sentence. You could stake the whole truth of Christianity upon this one prophecy here in the last section of the ninth chapter of Daniel. It's an important section that we're looking at here. Many people have a tendency to look at the Old Testament and say, that's the Old Testament. I don't want to study the Old Testament. I want to study the New Testament. Some people can go crazier to say, I don't want to study even the New Testament. I just want to study the red letter words, you know, the words of Jesus. Nothing else I can trust other than that. Folks, the whole entire Bible is inspired. In fact, the Old Testament speaks so much about Christ and everything that it does. He is the anointed one of Psalms 2, the branch in Zechariah 3. He's the captain of Joshua 5. He's the child in Isaiah 9, the desire of nations in Haggai 2. The father of eternity in Isaiah 9. The fountain in Zechariah 13. Isaiah 60 calls him the glory of God. Psalms 48 calls Christ him the guide. Isaiah 41, he is the Holy One of Israel. Psalms 18, he is the horn of salvation. In Isaiah 26, he is the Jehovah. He is the judge of Micah 5, the lawgiver of Isaiah 33. He is the Messiah of Daniel 9, the mighty God of Isaiah 9. Purifier of Micah 3, the redeemer of Isaiah 60. The refiner of Micah 3, the refuge of Isaiah 25. The righteousness out of Jeremiah 23. The rock out of Deuteronomy 32. The rod of Isaiah 11. The seed of the woman of Genesis 3. The servant in Isaiah 42, the shepherd of Psalms 23, the righteousness of Micah 4, the wonderful counselor of Isaiah 9. All the way through the Old Testament, it is speaking about Christ, Christ, Christ. That ribbon of truth all the way through there. So it's not an Old Testament, New Testament. It is the Word of God. So here, when we come to this ninth chapter, we have to remember that at this time, you know, just kind of in a very, very quick way to say that, you know, the northern kingdom, which we called Israel, it rebelled, sinned, rebelled against God, ended up in captivity. The southern kingdom, we called Judah, followed right in step with them. They rebelled against God, sinned against God, did not turn their hearts back to him. They were then taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire, Daniel being a part of that. Now when you get to chapter 9, Daniel's in his 80s. He's an old man in his 80s. He has been elevated to this, the prime minister of Babylon at this point, by his faithfulness of God and by God's design, God's hand upon him, and his passion, his faithfulness, his integrity, his virtue, and all of that that God used at that time. And you'll hear when you get to chapter 9, Daniel is reading out of the book of Jeremiah when he comes across this section of scripture about the 70 years, and it just compels him to be in prayer and he's pleading before God that God would bring to an end the suffering of the people of Israel. And by the way, the reason we turned off the air and turned on the heat was just to give you a little bit of idea what hell's like to say, no, you know, okay, it's going to emphasize the whole issue here tonight. Okay, so the first half you have Daniel pouring out his heart, and the second half you have this answer to his prayer, and we're going to look at that answer. It's an answer, to put it mildly. And so we're going to pick up in verse 20 and try to make it all the way to the end of this chapter. Verse 20, while I was speaking, that means, and I love this when it talks about his prayer, because he's talking about a prayer. While I was in prayer, but it says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing. See, that whole thing is that picture of what Daniel's doing. It is this, still, again, this model of prayer. He's praying, he's speaking, he's talking, he's communing, he's fellowshipping with God. Prayer is not some rehearsed prayer that we give. It's not reciting verses, it's not reciting words. It's pouring out our hearts, communicating with God, and that's what he's doing. He's talking, communicating, sharing, fellowship with God. While I was speaking and praying, which was not unusual for Daniel, as we know, and he says, confessing my sin. There it is. Always the aspect of prayer is confessing. Anytime you come before God, if you're truly in a sense of an awareness of God, then you have to automatically start confessing, because here we are, an unclean people in the presence of a holy God. So here he is confessing. And then there's this intercession part. And he says, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. There's supplication. He's interceding for the people. I hope that that's always a part of your prayer. As you pray personally, that you also begin to pray for family and friends and the church body and everyone that you know, just lifting those needs. And it's not just that everybody be healed. That's not usually my prayer. My prayer is that we would be convicted, that our hearts would be rendered before the Lord, that we would come broken before him and surrender our lives before him. And that's his prayer for his people. And presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. I love this because he's talking about that. He says, for the holy hill of my God. There's no selfish desire here. He's praying for God's city, God's people, God's kingdom, God's purpose, God's will. That's what he's praying for here. So he's not praying, oh, you know, Lord, help me, give me strength. You know, I'm 85 years old, my knees are hurting or stuff like that. You see, he's praying for God's will, God's design. You know, he's praying for all of that to happen. Verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, I had not yet finished, in other words, you're not yet finished, he says, the man, Gabriel. Now, you would think, the man, Gabriel? No, it means that he's come in the form of a man at this particular time. It is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, that great, great, mighty angel Gabriel, but he's in the form of a man, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. That actually is 3 p.m., I think it's interesting that here he is in this prayer at this particular time, and the angel comes to him, and they say at this evening time, this 3 p.m. time, that is the time that had he been in Israel, in Jerusalem, at the temple, that would have been the afternoon they called the evening sacrifice, that a lamb would have been sacrificed for the sins of the people. So here he is at this very important time, and you have to remember that no words are ever just dropped or put in or inserted for no reason at all. They're there for a reason. Verse 22, he made me understand, another word, comprehend. He helped me open my mind to all that was going on. He was hearing all this stuff, sensing all this stuff, having visions, and he didn't know what was going on. And then he comes in and he says, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. I love that. Because it wasn't this big, long delay. It was at the very beginning of your prayer, God sent a message to you. Sometimes we have a tendency, I think we all do it sometimes, saying, God, are you listening? God, you know, I've been praying about this for a long time. I can remember praying for my brother for over 20 years that his heart would return to the Lord. And there's many times during that period of time I thought, God, have you turned your back on Dan? Are you listening? Have you seen, you know, he's struggling. He needs to come home to you in his faith and trust and obedience to you. And he did, eventually. But it took a long time. And so here he is at that time. Oh, Daniel, have you come to understand at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And I have come to tell you for you are greatly loved. And I love that part. I don't know if there's anybody on the planet that would just not love to hear that same sentiment. For an angel to come down at certain times in your life and say, you are greatly loved. And it wouldn't just be Daniel. Some people might say, read this and go, well, that would be Daniel, but it wouldn't be me. Daniel is just as human as everybody else. And we are loved by God. He died on the cross for us. How could he not love us any more than that? He still loves us that much. And to know that we are not condemned, you know, God did not condemn. He comes, I did not come to condemn you, but that you might be saved. I love you. And if people, especially people who are on that edge, how many people are committing suicide? How many people are doing stupid things because they feel worthless and they feel unloved? I was opening an email just today about a young lady that felt completely rejected. Her life is a shambles, and she's just reaching out to say, you know, I guess I'm hopeless and worthless. And you're thinking, no, she needs to hear the same message that she is greatly loved. And that's what Daniel hears, that God cares and loves. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Pay attention, in other words. I've come a long way, all the way from heaven, to tell you this. And so grasp hold of this. Listen to me now. Pay attention and get the message, what he's saying to Daniel. And then he goes into the very, very confusing time. After all of this, he gets into some very confusing stuff. 70 weeks. That, if you start digging into what that means, we would think of it means exactly that, 70 weeks. But that's not the way that it would. Some of the translations, in some of your translations, it might even say 77s. Okay? When it speaks of a week, oftentimes, in here, it's talking about years, not, it's talking about a period of seven. So it'd be 77s is what it's talking about. And we think those sevens, those period of sevens that it's talking about, is really talking about years, because you go back to verse 2, and in verse 2, Daniel is talking about years. He's talking about there, the very end of 70, the end of verse 2 in chapter 9. He says this time of persecution is going to last for 70 years. And it does not make any sense at all that it would be 7 days or even just 7 weeks. Those are years. But it's saying 70 periods of seven. 70 periods of 7 years. In other words, do the math, and you're talking about 490 years. Back when, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles 36:21, it's still talking about this, the idea. So much of what God does is about periods of seven. There's 7 days, and then there's a Sabbath. There's 7 years, and then the seventh year is a Sabbath year where they weren't supposed to plant any crops in that field. They were let to always to let it sit for an entire year. Don't harvest it. Don't plow it. Don't do anything to it so the land could restore itself. A part of the judgment that God had upon Israel is because they didn't adhere to those times. And so, and he would judge them, and a lot of his judgment was 70 Sabbaths, okay? That was a 70 of those 7 year periods of time. Once again, coming back to that idea of 70 weeks being 70 periods of seven. Are declared, back to verse 24, are declared about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. And he's talking about the punishment. There's going to be a period of time. Now, Daniel's thinking, hey, we've come to the end of the 70. We're going to all be restored, and everything's going to be great. Right, God? And God steps in and is through this vision and says, no, Daniel. I'm going to give you a sight that's going to go all the way to the Messiah. And it's going to be a whole lot longer than what you think here. And he says, but there's going to be a time here to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, if we could figure out where it begins, where this 490 years, this 77s begins, then we would be able to figure out how it ended, right? That's really difficult to do. Take a look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore the building and build Jerusalem. Okay, so that talks about from the point that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. That's where this period of time is talking about here. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore Jerusalem. Now, when did that happen? Okay, well, if you remember, you don't have to turn over there, but you remember the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the wine tester for the king, King Artaxerxes. And at the very opening of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes, he hears about Jerusalem and the ruins that Jerusalem are in. And so he goes in before the king and he has a sad face, which you never ever do. And the king says, he favors Nehemiah and he says, what are you doing? Why are you sad in my presence? And he says, how could I not be sad? My home is in ruins. It's destroyed. It's the place of my heritage. And if you would allow me, I would like to go for a short period of time and go back and rebuild that. And the king does. And from that point is when the going out of the word to restore Jerusalem, that would be the beginning of the count, when Nehemiah was allowed to go. And so there are those who then begin that counting at that point. Take a look at verse 25. Back to that. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again. Now some of that's very confusing because some of the translations read, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks being 69 weeks. That is a period of, we're talking about 70. Here it is 69 instead of 70. So what is it talking about? Well, it's talking about that there's going to be a period of 69 weeks, these 69 periods of seven that are going to happen. And then there's going to be another period of time after that, that 70th one. It's really what it's saying here is it splits that up. There's only going to be 69 of these periods at first, and then there's going to be this last period that something takes place. And then it says, and it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. Notice that also refers back to Nehemiah. When he went back to Jerusalem and started rebuilding the city, if you remember the book of Nehemiah, there was all kinds of conflict. They had to fight battles. That's where those, remember the scripture is that they had a trowel in one hand and a shield in the other or a sword in the other hand because they were building and fighting at the same time. In the entire time they were trying to rebuild the city, they were under attack from gossip to rumors to physical attacks, all kinds of things trying to destroy the work that they were doing. And this goes back and begins to explain that. Now, if you have a mind to, I don't have the patience or the mind to, but if you do, you can read some of the works of Sir Robert Anderson or Dr. Harold Honer. It's H-O-E-H-N-E-R. Those two individuals, highly, highly respected by most theologians, most conservative theologians, and they are mathematician, number cruncher guys, and they have gone back and done some extensive study that exhausts me. As I began to read it, I finally said, yeah, right, okay, and I just set it aside. It's like reading a tax form or something like that, or a legal document. It's crazy busy, but they go back and they have done some remarkable work about going back and picking up all of these figures and coming forward and figuring out exactly, and like I said, have at it. I applaud you. Please let me know how it turns out when you go study that. They come out with 173,883 days, okay, as from the time of the rebuild to the time of the Messiah, Jesus coming into the triumphal entry. That's what we're talking about. This is the period of time when Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and then the people of Babylon would be released, and they would all be able to come back and help Nehemiah rebuild the city from that time until the time of Christ. Is 173,883 days. So go ahead and go figure that out, all right? But anyway, and if you were to trust those figures, let's say it this way, that the prophecy for everybody who can figure those things out, it wasn't this ambiguous time of, well, you know, it's just kind of like a random time, I'm just kind of giving you a vague. There are some precision to that. If we had the knowledge we could, or the patience, or the knowledge, the brains to be able to do it, we'd be able to figure out that exactly the time Christ entered in, there wasn't random. Jesus, when he said, it's not yet my time, and he said that many times, it's not, my time has not come, He knew exactly the day that he would enter into the city during that triumphal entry. He knew the exact day that he would be crucified. There was never a random thing about it. And so you have that going back to verse 26. And after 62 weeks, okay, that means between the 69th and the 70th week, an anointed one shall be cut off. Okay, that we're talking about Christ here. The anointed one would be cut off. Just really after a handful of days, saying that after his entry, after he's pronounced the Messiah, the anointed one would be cut off. He would be killed. And shall have nothing. And that term there, have nothing, really reflects that there was nothing in his life that would have been an excuse for his execution. There was nothing that took him to the cross. That didn't mean that he did not have anything in his pocket, he didn't possess anything. It meant that there was nothing about him that caused that to happen. Okay? So here it's saying that after 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off, shall be killed, and there was no reason for that, shall have nothing, no reason for that. Of course, that's what we know exactly happened to Christ. And the people of the prince, now this is different here, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. By the way, that's not a flood of water. We already have that promise. This is a flood of soldiers, a flood of war, because this is, and to the end shall, there shall be war. And of course, that war is, will bring complete desolation. It says, the desolations are decreed. This is something that God has decreed, and nothing's going to change that. That's what it's saying. And we know that less than 40 years after Christ was crucified, the Roman Caesar, the Roman general Titus, came in and devastated Jerusalem, slaughtered people. Historians tell us that he at that time was crucifying over 500 people a day, to the point where the area around Jerusalem looked like a forest full of corpses hanging on crosses, that there were over 1 million people massacred during that period of time as he came in and destroyed the walls, destroyed Israel, and destroyed all of that at that point. Take a look at verse 27. Now, don't notice this. It says, and he, who is he? Well, that's in reference to verse 26 when it says, back in verse 26, it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy people of the prince. Now, one of the people of the prince, these are talking about the people that destroyed Jerusalem, and it's the prince that comes out of that. Well, he's talking about the Roman Empire, or the one that devastated Israel and Jerusalem there. And so it says back in verse 27, and he, being that prince, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrificing and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now here you have the picture of the Antichrist. This is someone who comes up out of that Roman Empire, and we call him the Antichrist. And of course, we could look at Revelations 11 and 13 as we've done in the past, and it talks about the Antichrist. And some would say, well, it can't be Rome, because Rome really doesn't exist anymore. And for whatever reason, and however it will come to pass, at the time of the book of the Revelation, when all that happens, there will be a resurgence of that in some fashion or form. I have no idea how that will happen. I also don't know exactly what the beast looks like and all of those kinds of things that it describes. If we live for another 1,000 years, there's going to be a whole other picture of that. If 300 years ago, when people were describing the book of Revelation, they had a completely different picture than we do today. There wasn't any missiles or nuclear war, so they were thinking, what in the world are all those flaming darts and what is all that and all this stuff? Now we have a different picture. If the Lord tarries for a while longer, it may even change that picture again. But what we do know is that God's word will play out exactly as he has designated it. And there will be this prince who comes up out of that city that will cause complete destruction. Notice that it said here, in half the week, in other words, the middle of that week, 3.5 years into that last 7-year period is that tribulation time, and he shall put an end to sacrifices and offerings. In other words, he will turn, and he will turn his those that at one time he was going to be this great, he would have set down he would have befriended Israel. He would have had a treaty with Israel saying, I'm going to protect you. I will pull you under my wing and I will protect you from all the world. And then 3.5 years into that, he turns his back on them and begins their destruction. And we've talked about that in the book of Israel, the book of Revelation. So here you have this picture, Daniel praying, Lord, show me when Israel is going to be restored and delivered and how it's going to happen. And God takes him way beyond that to say, sorry, Daniel, you're not going to see Israel being restored because the time of Israel's punishment has not ended. They have rebelled against me and they will be brought through all the way to the time of the end. And we know that because Israel, even at the time of Christ, had not returned to obedience. They were still being disobedient to God. And they had gotten caught up in their own religion of their own making and pulled away from the truth of the word. As Jesus said, you know the scriptures, and yet you don't understand anything about the scriptures. You think that the scriptures are going to save you, but yet you don't even understand anything that you're reading. They've rebelled against all of that. And they will not be, Israel will not be restored to what they should have been until the very end times in those last days. Call it the tribulation, call it just the last days, whatever you want to call it, but that's how he's talking here, that they will not. So we are left in this gap period. So what are we left with? We're left with this gap period between the 69 and the 70. The Messiah has come. All these predictions about the coming of the Messiah have happened. But yet now we're waiting for this last period to happen. And it would be a mistake for anybody to come and say, well, I think it's going to happen exactly this time. Those who are truly theologically sound do not ever go on to predicting dates. They can tell you about what's happened in the past. They can look and prove out the prophecy by what's happened in history, but we have to take by faith what's going to happen in the prophecy that's yet to come. And of course, the proof of what's going to happen here is the fact that we can already look back and prove that the Messiah did come and that Israel was, it planned out just as God had planned all those kinds of things out. All those fulfilled prophecies give us proof that the coming prophecies will take place. I like what 2 Peter 3:8 says. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord's one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? I love that because he's saying here, in light of prophecy, in the light of the things that God is going to accomplish, and the fact that this world's not going to go on forever, and that he will be accomplished, his prophet, he will return, then what lives should we live? Should we live just accumulating worldly things that are just going to burn up? Or should we put our attention upon holy things, eternal things, saving people around us, turning ourselves to the lives of other people, and not simply storing up for ourselves and building bigger barns, but invested in heavenly treasures? That's what he's talking about there. What sort of people ought we be in lives of holiness and godliness? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for tonight. I thank you even in the heat of this room that we can glory and bask in the beauty of your word. It is confusing at times. It's overwhelming, but it is so beautiful to know that you're in control. And I also know, Heavenly Father, you don't hold it off from us. You don't hide your word from us. You want us to study it. You want us to pour ourselves into it so that you would reveal the truth to us. And yes, there are some sections of it and some parts of it that we will study for a lifetime and still be uncovering different treasures. But I thank you that we have it. And I pray that we would be obedient and live our lives in obedience to your word, not focused on what we can get temporarily in this world, but how we could invest those things in the next to come. We love you, sweet Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.